Everybody this morning. Looking forward to our study in Kings, in 1 Kings. I've asked Andrew to lead us in a word of prayer this morning as we bow together. Andrew, would you lead us as we bow with you?
Our Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we're so thankful for this beautiful morning. Thankful for this opportunity you've given us to assemble together. Father, we're thankful for the very breath of life and all the many physical blessings you give us each and every day. Father, we pray as we start this Bible study period that you'll be with each of the teachers, that they would have a good remembrance of what they've studied and what they've prepared. Father, we pray that you'll be with each of the students. They will be prepared as well, and each one will participate, and we will all find profit in this study, Father. Pray that you'll watch over us and guide us throughout the rest of this morning and rest of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. We're going to start out this morning by answering questions on 1 Kings chapter 17. This sheet has 16 and 17 on it. Does anybody need a copy of that? Would you raise your hand if you do? And Mark, if you'll help me. Hold that for just a minute. Yeah, just stay like that. This is the one we need back here in the back. There we go. And Mark, you and Greg, the two of you there. If you need 16 and 17, Mark will help you. If anyone did not get 18 and 19, Greg will help you. The meter is running. Hold your hand up. Let's do this quickly. First Kings 18 and 19. Hold your hand up. Greg, can you move faster? Don't stop to talk with them. I'm just kidding, except not really. Okay, Becca, where was Becca sitting? She took the last one last time. Say that again. You've got the first question. Why didn't you say so? Okay, 1 Kings chapter 17, question number one. When he says, but according to my word, who is the prophet speaking for? That means not Elijah's personal word, but the word of God. Which one do you need, Russell?
18
and 19, okay. Question number two. I showed some visuals last time. This has been suggested as you see here, the Kereth Brook, which today is the Wadi Kelt. And to give you an idea of the place where Elijah was hiding and being sustained by God, by the ravens bringing him food, and the brook you see. Can you see where the green is? There's always water in the desert. That shows where there's water. When there's anything growing like here and here, that's the route at this point of the brook, the Wadi Kelt. So it's either right in this area, which is very possible, and many students believe that, or it is nearby.
Can I ask you a question?
Yes, sir.
The trails of the road, are that roads or is that just trails?
This is actually a trail here, a road that goes there. That's a road that goes on to Jericho. Where we stopped on this side and walked to it, to that point. There's, in other words, the modern road follows the ancient road that goes back to the time of the patriarchs that went from Jericho at the Jordan all the way to Jerusalem. And so you can still see parts of that old road, but there's a new road, of course, that goes by there, but it's the same area. So anyway, this is the kind of terrain that Elijah is in during this time. And then we come to question number three, which takes us way up here to Phoenicia, which today this is in the territory of Lebanon, Zarephath. Who's ready with question number three? Vicki, would you like to take number three? All right. I think I had a chart on that in 1 Kings 17:16. Neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. So the jar of flour was not spent, nor the jug of oil. So God provided for him in that way.
Leon,
yes, sir.
Notes that it didn't become fully. It stayed the amount.
That's right. It's just it didn't become empty, right? It's like, give us this day our daily bread. It was sufficient for that day. Good point. It wasn't like, well, here's a whole stockpile of it. It was each time as she went for that day to use it to make the bread and so forth for that day, then the supply continued to be there. Good point. Thank you. Number four is next. The body apart from the spirit is dead. So when the prophet prayed and the soul returned to his body, that's when he became again alive, right? Makes sense, doesn't it? What did we say? Who remembers some things we said, though, about the significance of this occurrence right here, about what we're seeing here? Say it again, Donna. Okay, first time. First, we can say this for sure. The first recorded time, right? In other words, I'm not saying it's impossible. There could have been another time, but what there could have been another time, just not recorded. God could have chosen to do that and just not tell us. He doesn't have to record everything. But going by the text and what is recorded, then we can put it that way, Donna. We can say for sure this is the first recorded instance of anyone being raised from the dead. And Aaron, what were you saying?
I was saying this was
Zarephath outside of Israel. Okay, Zarephath outside of Israel, where you find faith. And Jesus makes a point about that, doesn't it? When he's talking about the unbelief in his country, and he says, there were a lot of widows in the days of Elijah in Israel. He wasn't sent to them. He was sent to the Gentiles. There's another thing, though, that if I could build on that point about this being the first recorded case. What about that? What else did we say about that besides it's the first recorded case? What did we say about people being raised from the dead, period? Yeah, that's the point. The rarity of it. We made a point about that. In other words, in all the Old Testament, there are only three recorded instances. This is number one. 2 Kings 4 is number two. Is it 2 Kings 13 that's number three? Is that the one where that I'm thinking of? Is that the text, I mean? 2 Kings 13? And it's in verse 21. That's the third one. And this is after Elisha had died, and someone was hastily, when raiders were coming, the people burying another body in the tomb. See, tombs oftentimes had more than one body in them. Some had several shelves for bodies. But he was hastily put in there, and he bumped against Elisha's remains, and that man was raised from the dead in 2 Kings 13. And so in all the Old Testament, you have just three recorded cases. Now, the other place this will help you is in Hebrews 11, when at the end of the chapter, among other things, that when it talks about faith, men and women of faith, it says women received their dead back again. Women. The widow, 1 Kings 17. But the word women is plural. 2 Kings 4, the Shunammite, which she was not a widow. She and her husband had the son, and he died. Elisha raised him. So that's the two cases we have that will make sense of Hebrews 11 when it tells us there toward the end of the chapter that women received their dead back again, women of faith. So that's what that's talking about. That's verse 35. Hebrews 11, verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again. So that kind of brings things together, and it puts things in perspective. Miracles were not an everyday occurrence. And this particular miracle is not something the Lord chose to do lots of times. In the public ministry of Jesus, there are only three recorded cases. Now, besides the public ministry, the New Testament records some others. When Jesus died, there were those that were raised from the dead. Saints, many of the saints arose, it says. And then Peter raised Dorcas, and then Paul raised Eutychus. So you do have some other cases, but even then it's a very rare thing. And now you have it from beginning to end on the raising from the dead. As far as instances that took place, what you'd want to put with all of that is John 5, 28 and 29. The hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. So the day of the final resurrection. Incidentally, since there were several raised from the dead, why is Jesus called the first fruits of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15? Okay, he was raised never to die again. All these others that were raised had to die again. But when we are raised, we'll be raised with incorruptible, immortal bodies. In fact, the wording in 1 Corinthians 15 is it's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. And it'll be like Jesus, the body, that is the glorious form that he has. Ours will be like that. So, let's see. Was that number four? Okay, so we're ready for number five, is that right? We haven't done number five yet. All right. She already believed that, but her faith was certainly deepened, wasn't it? And we've sort of made suggestions about the point of number six, but let's look at that one now. Question number six.
What
You know, one thing Brother Earnhardt was doing in the parables, he said always in the parables, when you read the parable, look at the context to see what led into that, what triggered the parable, and that's very helpful in understanding the point of the parable. And same thing is true of anything, you know, when you consider its context. Why is Jesus making this point about Elijah and the widow in Zarephath anyway? It's because where he is at this point is in Nazareth, in Israel, Jesus is, in Luke 4. The text says he was in the synagogue and he read the scripture from Isaiah about himself, gave the scroll to the attendant, sat down. You stand to read, you sit to teach in Bible times. And it says the eyes of all in the synagogue were fastened upon him. And Jesus says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He could tell the people in that audience in the synagogue, you're looking at the embodiment. You're looking at the one the passage is talking about. And what they did was to say, isn't this the carpenter's son? He grew up here in Nazareth. We know him, and they were offended in what he said. So it's because the Messiah was met with such unbelief that he said, you know, in the days of the prophet, the man of God was not sent to Israel. There were a lot of widows there. He was sent way up to the Gentiles, to Sidon, to Zarephath. And that's why he says that, because you can have lots of opportunities like the people had Elijah right there in Israel. But in Israel, they're worshiping Baal. In Israel, there's unbelief. And so God sent him to where there would be a woman of faith. And this, of course, is one of the several passages that will show that the gospel is going to be not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. Many of the Jews would not accept it. Many of the Gentiles would. Keith, I saw your hand up there. That's true.
It's not that God doesn't hear us, but it's a test of faith.
The point of difference would be that if there is a prophet acting as he did, he would be acting in keeping with what he knew would be God's directives. Whereas in many cases, we might not know the will of God in the application sense of what is in the future. I don't mean we can't know the scripture, but we might be praying for wisdom. And we might be praying for someone to get well, and we don't know what the outcome's going to be. And so we say, if it's in keeping with your will. But you don't, that's one thing about these who were workers of miracles. You don't have them ever trying and failing. You don't ever have that. There's no misfire. There's not. The one instance we have is when the apostles, during the ministry of Christ, before the Great Commission, when Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and there was a man whose son had a demon, and the disciples were not able to cast him, the demon out. And they said, why were we not able to cast him out? And Jesus said, because of your little faith. So there's that one instance, again, before, they're still in the period of training there, you understand. But I understand, but this was, like we said last time, God is pulling out the stops. And one thing we said was that the ministry of Elijah and Elisha is characterized by lots of miracles. So any time that there is a word spoken, that word will come to pass. Any time a request is made, it's they know it's in keeping with the will of God, because God is revealing his will directly to them. And so I see your point. I don't have any trouble understanding that. I'm just saying it's the prophet was in a different, unique kind of situation that we're not in, that really cannot be replicated today.
But you can look at the conversation between the two of them. They were both confused at why this
right.
came upon them.
That's true.
And they were both confused.
Yeah, she thought, my sin has found me out, kind of thing. Okay, well, that's very significant. And where we end up in chapter 17 was, as we just saw, the response of the widow. I know you're a man of God, and that the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh in thy mouth is truth. The thing is, who is saying that? A widow up in Zarephath, that's up in the country where they worshipped Baalim, the Baals. And down in Israel, you don't have men like Ahab or his queen Jezebel saying, Elijah is a man of God and the word of the Lord is in his mouth. They're not saying that. So now we are to leave in chapter 18. Any question or anything else before we get into 18? Okay. Well, let's look at 18 then. Because it came to pass after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. And so some time has passed. This drought lasted, it's going to be for, what does James say? in James 5:17, does he tell us how long this drought was? Anybody remember? What does he say? Okay. Right, over in the text of James 5, the text is going to say, it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. So we have the beginning in chapter 17 of Elijah's appearance. It's not going to rain except at my word. No rain or dew. And if that marks the beginning, you know, unless it's already been in drought for some time, if that marks the beginning, we're about to get to the end because it's going to rain, you know, in this chapter. So when it says after many days, and you read that in the Bible, you don't always want to just think about that as, you know, weeks or a few months, because now we're probably at the end of that 3.5 year period. That seems to be the case. And so go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And so what we see is that the famine was so sore that even though Ahab is the king, he personally is out going over the land and asks his servant Obadiah also to go out over the land and try to find some grass that they would not lose all of their livestock in verse 6. But who has read ahead? What are we told about this man named Obadiah? Yeah, he feared the Lord greatly. It's interesting, even the name itself, Obed. It's a derivative of servant, Obadiah, a servant of the Lord. Of course, you could have that name and not be a servant of the Lord. But here you have someone who was faithful to the Lord. They're looking, and so Obadiah and Elijah meet up in verse 7. And that's where Elijah tells this faithful servant, go tell Ahab, I want to see him. Obadiah says, you know, I do that, the Spirit of the Lord is going to take you who knows where, and he'll kill me. He said, haven't you heard what I've been doing for the prophets, that I've taken them? Jezebel had been killing them, but he had taken 100 in two groups and had put them in caves and was hiding them. It says in verse 4 earlier, 50 by a cave. Had 100 prophets, took them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Of course, nobody, Jezebel doesn't know about that. But he says, haven't you heard what I've been doing? And if you do this, and verse 12, Ahab will slay me. And so, again, you see this is really a bad time for God's people. The prophets are being killed. Look at verse 13. Andrew, you want to read verse 13 for me? Okay, so these are bad times. Baal worship is the state religion. We already still have that false religion of Jeroboam. That did not cease. And so we've got all kinds of confusion. We've got people that don't even know about the true God. Those that worship with Jeroboam's system are in false worship of the true God. And those that worship with the Baal system are worshiping a false god altogether of Canaanite mythology. And so the prophets that are faithful, that could be identified, that could be captured, they have been killed. Elijah knows that. And so I just paused to get us that kind of feel for the times that we're living in. So Elijah says, don't worry, I'm not going to go somewhere else. As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him, to Ahab today. So he told him in verse 16, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And so in verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, what did he say? Is it you, you troubler of Israel? So you think about it. Here's a man who married Jezebel. Here is a man who has, with the prompting of his wife, she was the instigator, but he was the king. And so, again, they've made Baal worship. Baal worship was immoral. It's the kind of thing that when you study what is done in Baal worship, you'd need a class just with men or women, you know, to go into any detail. It's like Ephesians 5. It's shameful to even mention the things that were done. Terrible, immoral worship. All kinds of perversion. Sanctioned. And so he is bringing God's wrath on the people. He's the one responsible even for the famine. But what does Ahab call Elijah? He says, "You're the troubler of Israel." You see, that's always the way it is. The one in sin casts blame. The one who is determined to do his own will is all the time blaming other people for trouble and consequences that come from that. And that's exactly what is being done here. You're the troublemaker. You're the reason why we're having such problems. Well, that's just not true. But the one that is in the wrong most consistently says that. So just kind of take note of that. You see that here in the scripture. Now what Elijah does is to calmly say, "I've not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baalim." So he says that, but then he proposes a contest. He says, gather Israel, all of Israel, to Mount Carmel. And the prophets of Baal, 450, the prophets of the Asherah, 400. The Asherah there, that's the female counterpart of male in Canaanite mythology. Baal is male and Asherah is female. And here again, sometimes you can show an image of the Asherah and sometimes you cannot. Some of them are actually very vulgar, just to be honest with you. So at any rate, the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah that eat at Jezebel's table. Again, this is state sponsored. And Ahab the king consented. So the contest is going to take place. The contest is going to take place at Mount Carmel. At Carmel. So let's catch up a little bit. I told Rocky this morning that we're going to use a lot of visuals, and I asked him to video record this as well as audio so that you can have a record of that. But notice here in this particular chart published by Manna that starting here with Elijah and his successor Elisha, that's where this time period is in this chart. This is including two non-literary prophets, and then listing the literary prophets to show you where they are, where the prophets fit in, you know, beginning with the 9th century, which is in the 800s B.C., and coming on down to the post-exilic prophets of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So here we are with Elijah. Now, that doesn't mean there were no prophets before them. It's just this chart takes up with Elijah. Elijah, and again, we're going to be at Mount Carmel. And the way to tell, you remember we talked about this last time, that that little jut on the map, that the shoreline of Israel is really rather smooth till you get right up here to Carmel. And there's a jut out there, and then the bay that comes in here, and then you continue on up the coast. So this jut right there, that is Mount Carmel. That's the easy way to always remember it. Just like on this map, it's not even listed as such, but that's where it is, right there at this time. So let me show you something. I'm going to go right over here to Akko, and I'm going to look down right there with you. And so here we are just north of that, and this is the way Carmel from the north, as you look to the south, this is the way that range of mountains sticks out into the Mediterranean Sea. You see that? And so all of Israel is to be gathered to Carmel. Now, here we are actually on top of the mountain. from this perspective, this is an important view, because a place cited in Scripture after the contest will show that God is the true God. That Elijah will say, "Seize the prophets, let none escape," and it says that he took them to the river Kishon. And if you follow that tree line right there, as we're standing on Mount Carmel, that is Kishon, where the prophets were slain, and what it does is to flow out of sight into the Mediterranean, which is behind us. And so again, from Mount Carmel, as you look down, this is your view into the Jezreel Valley, and this is your view to the south, to the mountains of Samaria. But if you turn around, you can still see the Mediterranean Sea behind you. So this is the point. We're on that part of the mountain where you look down and see the brook mentioned, where the contest will take place. And there, appropriately at Carmel, today there stands a statue honoring the prophet. This is not an image anybody worshiped. It's just a statue in a historical sense, commemorating what the Bible says about Elijah. And if you'll look, you can see there is a sword in his hand. And what he's doing is he has his foot on this Baal prophet. See the head there? And so that's actually, and it's making reference to the scripture as well. So it's kind of a very nice memorial, a marker to what happens there. Do you agree? Okay, so here is the setting. Ann Montgomery was asking, are we going to get into that this morning? So yeah, this is showing you the right where this happened. On that range and looking down, we see the brook mentioned in Scripture. So here's what happens. Elijah, in verse 21, says, "How long halt ye between two opinions?" How long are you going limping between two opinions? The New American Standard says, "How long do you hesitate between two opinions?" The New International, "How long do you waver between two opinions?" If God is God, if the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Well, the people don't want to commit themselves, you know, at first. They don't say that. They don't say anything. So here's what Elijah proposes. He says, I only am left a prophet of God. Well, that wasn't really true. But as far as who could be there at that time to be used by God, yes, I mean, he was standing alone. I mean, we've already seen, yeah, but what about Obadiah hiding those prophets? But where were they at this point in time? Yeah, I mean, that's the point. They're in caves. And I alone am left of the prophets. He knows there are others living, but as far as this contest, he's standing alone. Baal's prophets are 450. Just one of me, 450 of them are here. So let's do this. We need two bullocks. Let them choose one, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, put no fire under it. So they get to choose which one, see. And the other one I will take, I will dress it, I'll lay it on the wood and put no fire under it. So here's what we'll do. You call on your God first. So see, you get to choose which bull. You get to go first, call on your God, verse 24. And I will call on the name of Yahweh. The Lord. Do you see that the word Lord is in all caps in your Bible? Does everybody see that? A big L and still caps for ORD. Do you see that? That is used by the translators to show you that this is when the tetragrammaton is used. Yod, He, Vav, He, Yahweh. As opposed to another word for Lord, which will have a capital L, but lowercase ORD, which is another word, which is Adonai. So this is a name that is only used for deity. Whereas the other word could be used like my Lord the King. You know, it could be used of men. This one never can. This is only the divine name that refers to God's eternal existence, his faithfulness, his acting as Redeemer. Yahweh, a lot is involved in that word. So he says, I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. Now, whereas before, The people didn't say anything when he says, how long do you halt between two opinions? After he proposes this contest now and lays it out like that, now what do all the people say? Anybody? Yeah, it is well spoken. They agree to that. They say yes, that those terms are agreeable. It is well spoken. So they agree to those terms. So Elijah follows up on that, you know, okay, to the Baal, to the prophets, choose one bull for yourselves, prepare it, call on the name of your God. They did that in verse 26. They started that morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. What happens? Nothing happens. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. So getting more enthusiastic, whipping themselves into a frenzy. Well, Elijah says, you know, need to speak a little louder. I mean, he is a God. He could be meditating. Maybe he's busy. Perhaps he's on a journey. On the other hand, he could be sleeping and needs to be awakened. I want to tell you, be careful about your use of sarcasm. Be careful about that. But there is a place for it. I don't mean you should go around using sarcasm indiscriminately. That's the point I'm saying don't do. But he is not criticizing the word of God because he is ridiculing the prophet of Baal. He's making a contrast. Because the God of heaven is not too busy to hear. The God of heaven doesn't go to sleep. The God of heaven, you don't have to cry louder for him to hear you. So he's making, it's a rhetorical device, using ridicule in a measured way, in a purposeful way, to make the contrast between the true God and these pagan gods. It's not like everything weighs the same. You know, today the idea of tolerance is you got to say every idea, no matter what, has equal value, right? And so you have to validate every idea. That's the definition of tolerance. Well, that's just not true. Some ideas are really bad ideas. And it's not like, well, they just worship a different God. Elijah say, no, they don't. It's not just a case that it's kind of like ours, but just a little different or something like that. This God doesn't even exist. That's his point. The reason he can't hear you is there's nothing to this. Well, then they really went to work and they cut themselves. That was specifically forbidden in Deuteronomy 14, verse 1, as an act of not to do, you know, because it is pagan. With knives and lances till the blood gushed out on them. So now we've already seen from morning till noon, midday was passed, and now the text says at the time of the evening oblation. The evening oblation was usually offered somewhere between 3 and 6 p.m. So it's well on toward the end of the day now. And still, no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. So that's another way of saying, you know, Elijah's let them choose which bull. He's let them go first. He's let them go all day. Nothing's happened. Now, in contrast, Elijah says, come unto me. All the people came. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. He put up 12 stones, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he makes a trench around this altar, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He puts the wood in order, cuts the bull in pieces, lays it on the wood, and says, fill water pots with water. Now, you know, this is a drought, but as I've already shown you, the Kishon Brook is right at the base. And if that thing was dried up, which it probably was not, but if it were, the Mediterranean is right behind. So it doesn't have to be fresh water, you know, it's just water. Fill it up with water. They had water, access to water. Pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. They do it. Verse 34, what does he say? Do it a second time. They douse it again. Then what does he say? Do it a third time. So, I mean, here it's just dripping. The wood's soaked. The animal's wet. Water's everywhere. The water ran around the altar in verse 35, even filled up the trench. And so at the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came and he said, Yahweh Elohim Abraham Yitzchak VaYisrael. Lord God of Abraham and Israel, Isaac and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, that I have done these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, that you have turned their hearts back to you again. So just a simple prayer. But as we were saying earlier, these prophets are acting on the directive of the Lord. It's not like Elijah's hoping for a good outcome here. He knows what the Lord is going to do. The fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust, licked up the water that was in the trench. The whole thing, the burnt sacrifice, the wood, even these 12 stones we mentioned, the dust on the ground, and all the water that we just mentioned, such a dramatic demonstration. And what do the people say? Verse 39, what do the people say? The Lord, He is God. And again, they're using that the name by which God revealed Himself. Yahweh, He is Elohim. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. They're not saying Baal is God. They're saying the Lord is God. And this is when Elijah, you know, there's a moment, if you don't seize that opportunity, you lose the moment. And he didn't want to lose the moment. He said, seize the prophets. Let none of them escape. And nobody objects because they've just seen these prophets can't do anything. So all those 450 prophets, as it says, Elijah took them, brought them down to the brook Kishon. So the tree line I just showed you earlier, right there. So we're on Mount Carmel, we're looking down. They came down from where we are, went down to the brook below, and all of them were executed at that point. So thus, you would think, well, that's such, you know, that's such a powerful demonstration. Now all of Israel is going to worship the true God, right? I mean, you'd think that. Wouldn't it be reasonable to think that? That if you needed convincing of the power of God, that should do it? But see, you can harden your heart that no amount of evidence, you can choose to let no amount of evidence penetrate, even the miraculous. So, we're going to see that's what happens. If I would get ahead of myself, and you look at the word of Jezebel in chapter 19 and verse 2, how impressed is she with all of this when she hears what has happened? What does Jezebel say? 19:2. Let the gods do so to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time. You've got one day to live at the most. So she wasn't impressed. She didn't care that her prophets could not do anything and that this prophet of God, God acted through him. So you just see that sin, if it's unchecked, if it's unrepented of, what it can lead to. It is so destructive that you just can't believe somebody would be so blind, and yet that's exactly what happened. But getting back to the tail end of chapter 18, this is where Elijah told Ahab to go up and eat, for there is the abundance of rain. And where he's going to go up, can I skip ahead to verse 46? He went to the entrance of where? Anybody? Jezreel. Okay. So here we are at Carmel. And it's quite a long ways from Carmel to Jezreel. Let's look at it. Here we are at Carmel. Here's the Kishon where those prophets were killed. We just stood up there and we looked down right there. See, now we're looking at the map. But this is showing where, as our map, as our atlas points out, where Elijah runs ahead of the chariot. So he's running from this point, and Ahab's in the chariot, but he still outruns him to Jezreel. I've got some Okay, I have some photos that I had ready to show you of Jezreel that did not get included in this morning's PowerPoint. They're in another file. I'll show those later. But for now, Elijah goes to the top of Carmel, verse 42. Again, it is a range. He put his face on the ground, his face between his knees. He's already told Ahab, you go on. But now he prays, and he asks his servant to look to the sea, and the servant said, there is nothing. And seven times he said, go again. And at the seventh time he said, there's a cloud as small as the man's hand rising up out of the sea. Now you remember I showed you a while ago that from Carmel you could look back and see the Mediterranean Sea. You remember that? So there's a small cloud. I mean, this blue sky, but you can see a small cloud. And the servant said, it looks like about like a man's hand. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot. Go down before the rain stops you. You see, even this is showing the power of God, because it's been a drought. What has Ahab been doing? Looking for grass. There's been no sign of rain. And he says, you better hurry, because you don't have all the paved nice roads you might have today, where you just maybe worry about hydroplaning or something if it rains. And these days, there were areas, especially in the Jezreel Valley, because it's a valley, very fertile, and it rains there, it becomes muddy. And so the chariot wheels won't work. And so hurry before the rain stops you, verse 44. And so what does Ahab do? Well, he gets in the chariot and he starts taking off, you know. In the meantime, the sky became black with clouds and wind. There was a heavy rain. Ahab rode away, went to Jezreel. The hand of the Lord was on Elijah. He girded up his loins, ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. It's 16 miles distance. I was just showing you the map just a while ago, right here. But it's 16 miles distance from Mount Carmel to Jezreel. And so he arrives there. And this is when Jezebel sent the message that we just saw in chapter, that I just looked ahead and said in chapter 19, verse 2. Now, James is going to make the point that Elijah is a man of like passions as us. And that's really true in lots of ways. Elijah could get discouraged. And he's going to get real discouraged. People of faith sometimes get discouraged and have down times. And he's going to do that in this passage. Do I have about 2 minutes left? Well, I have 1 minute left. Let me show you what I can do in 1 minute. What he does is to run. The text says he flees to Beersheba. He's going south. So we've got you up here. This is way to the north. Sea of Galilee. We go down to Beersheba. And he leaves his servant there. He keeps going down. This is Beersheba. And last month, this is one of the aerial photos I took of Beersheba. You're getting to see it first, right here. That's Beersheba. But anyway, he makes his way all the way down right here to Mount Sinai, which is right up here. That's Mount Sinai. And that's where he's going to be for the conversation that takes place between him and God, as God is showing himself, not in all these drastic demonstrations of power always, but the still small voice. And so God is going to encourage him, and God is going to give him some time to rest. And then God is going to give him some things to do. When you're discouraged, you might need something to eat and some time to rest. You need encouragement, and then you need to get back to work. And that's what God tells the prophet to do. Hey, I've got more questions to pass out, even though we've not addressed the 18 and 19. This is 20 and 21. If some of you guys would see that these are passed out, please.